Last Lord's Day, we started out to look at Isaac, the second of the three great patriarchs, and the one that the Scriptures tell us the least about, and how beautiful a picture is Isaac of the Lord Jesus. Now, oftentimes when we consider the pivotal story of Isaac, that great sacrifice which his father was told to make of him on Mount Moriah, we consider Isaac as the type or image of the sinner. And so he might be. There are many parallels. For he was rescued from the God-ordained and ordered judgment of death on that altar by that substitute lamb whose horns were caught in the thicket and was produced by God at the last moment to the saving of Isaac. What a beautiful picture that is of Christ's death in the place of His poor people whom He would redeem. Nevertheless, there are several parallels, striking parallels, between Isaac and the Savior, which we wanted to point out last Lord's Day, this Lord's Day, and hopefully to conclude the next Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how Isaac was a long-promised son, wasn't he? You remember God told Abraham when he was 75 that he would be a great nation and he would have a great seed, and yet he had no offspring. And it wasn't until 25 years later, and that by a miracle, that Isaac was actually born to fulfill the promise that God made to him all those years ago. And so too the Lord Jesus promised since the dawn of time, wasn't he? The Savior for His people, the Messiah, God's Son who would come and be a sacrifice in the place of His people. And it went from century to century, from millennium to millennium, and God's people trusted in the promises which had not yet been fulfilled. And then one day, one night, the angels burst forth upon the shepherds in the field, and they cried out, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So they were both of them, Isaac and the Lord Jesus, long promised and long expected, and suddenly came to pass. They were born as the Lord had promised. And then secondly, the Scriptures make it very plain that Isaac was dearly beloved by his father Abraham. He said to him when he told him to take Isaac to be sacrificed, he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon an altar in a place which I shall show thee." It's as if he was underlining the fact that he knew that Isaac was precious in the sight of Abraham. That he knew what it was, that is, that God knew what it was he was asking Abraham to do. How can we not see in that statement, in that demand that he made upon Abraham, an echo or a presaging of the fact that the Lord Jesus was dearly beloved by his Father? For he proclaimed it on many occasions, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet both of them, both Isaac and the Lord Jesus, were delivered up to death by their fathers, were they not? Abraham, under the commandment of the Lord, he obeyed. The father, according to the counsels of his own will from eternity past, what do the Scriptures say? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Both dearly beloved sons, yet both delivered up to death. Handed over to death. And then I want you to notice, and we mentioned last Lord's Day, the obedience of Isaac and of the Lord Jesus to the death that their fathers handed them over to. He was strong enough to carry the wood on his back for the sacrifice. He was intelligent enough and developed enough to ask that pivotal question, "Where is the lamb, Father? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And yet, he apparently was willing to submit to his father and be bound and laid upon that altar and prepared to be put to death at the commandment of the Lord. So too the Lord Jesus. He went to the cross willingly. Isaiah prophesied he would go as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth without protest. And in that dark and sad time in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he went to Calvary, he cried out to his Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he stayed in the garden where he knew the betrayers would come to take him away, because it was his will to obey his Father and to go to his death on the cross to save his people. And then further, all the hope of Abraham, all the hope that he had, rested in his son Isaac. And yet here he was to be slain. And so too all the hope that rests in Christ, all the hope of the Jewish saints who went before, rested in the Lord Jesus, rested in Messiah, in those two sons, Isaac and the Savior, there could be asked that haunting question by those who valued them and loved them and counted on them and believed in them. How can our hope survive this person's death? How can it survive? How can the promises of God be fulfilled? If Isaac be put to death, how can the promises of God in Messiah be fulfilled? If Christ be put to death, there is an anguished question. How can Abraham's hope be rescued if Isaac is doomed? How can our hope be rescued if Jesus, our Redeemer, is led down to death? You see, Isaac's salvation lay in God providing himself a lamb for a sacrifice in substitution. And what God provided in symbolic form for the saving of Isaac, he delivered up in reality in the Lord Jesus when he provided him as the lamb in the place of sinners. Abraham's true hope was rescued not in the lamb caught in the thicket, but by the seed that would come through Isaac, that would be sacrificed not only to save Isaac for eternity, but to save Abraham himself. No wonder Jesus proclaimed that Abraham rejoiced to see that day when the Lord Jesus came, and he saw it and was glad. In this incident of the sacrifice of Isaac and the rescuing of Isaac by the substitute, Abraham and Isaac and the lamb were portraying how all the nations of the world would be blessed through the promised seed. He would be slain as God's lamb to take the place of sinners. Abraham saw that day with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus, his seed, would make an offering for sin in all our places and so bless us for all eternity. Abraham, having delivered up his son to death, the scriptures tell us, received him back from the dead in a figure. Now, this is the explanation that the writer of Hebrews reveals to us in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great Hall of Faith passage. We read this passage earlier this morning, but let's read the three verses again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, the writer of Hebrews is, in very short and telegraphic language there, he's laying out that question. Well, how can all of his promises be fulfilled? How can the promise that in Isaac thy seed shall be called be fulfilled if he's to offer him up? And he gives the answer in Abraham's mind in verse 19. Abraham, that is, accounted that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham, having delivered up his son to death, received him back from the dead in a figure. And you know, the startling thing about this is that Abraham believed God would raise Isaac back from the grave so that God's promise of blessing through Isaac would be upheld. And Abraham's faith in the promise would be vindicated. I suppose Abraham had already received his rebuke from the Lord when he questioned how or what some promise of God might be accomplished through. And God's rejoinder to him was, "Is anything too hard for God?" The answer, of course, is no. So great faith did Abraham have in the promises of God that he supposed, he accounted, if it were necessary, God could raise Isaac back from the grave and fulfill his promises in a risen Isaac who nevertheless had been put to death. What did the patriarchs believe about resurrection from the dead? People speculate about it a lot, I'm sure, as to how soon, how early in the history of God's redemptive plan did it become clear to God's people that they trusted in God for eternal life, that somehow death was not the end, but that the Lord would raise them up again. Perhaps it came as at later point to understand that it would be a physical resurrection, but nevertheless they knew from very early on they would be in the presence of the Lord forever and would enjoy Him and worship Him, and that He would be a blessing to them for all time. We know just a few hundred years later, probably 200 years thereabouts, the patriarch Job penned those mighty words of affirmation of resurrection and of a Redeemer to come in Job 19 at verse 22. What did he say? In the depths of his trouble, in the depths of his anguish, he wrote, "Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." And so they are. "That they were engraved with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my heart be consumed within me." So even Job, who lived within a couple of hundred years, no doubt, of Abraham, was able to articulate very clearly the physical resurrection of the body after death and the presence of that body before the Lord of glory. And he rested his hope in that. He took comfort in it in the most severest of trials. So it is clear that around the time of Abraham, at least from the Scriptures' testimony, that those who trusted in the Lord, those who had faith in the promises of God, understood that they would be raised from the dead and that it would appear before the God whom they trusted in. But we have even clearer evidence in the Scriptures that Abraham himself believed in the eternal life, the everlasting life that God had promised for his people, the rescue from the cold of the grave, and the promises of blessings forevermore. Do we not? In the passage that we read this morning again from Hebrews 11, what does it say about Isaac, about Abel, about Noah, about Abraham, about Sarah? What does it say in Hebrews 11, verse 13? "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." The writer of Hebrews is making it clear that these old saints had in view the desire and the promise of a heavenly country to which the Lord would, in His own good time and by His mercy and through His grace, bring them to live in and to rejoice in before the God that they worshiped. And so Abraham knew, he knew as a matter of principle, that death could not frustrate God's purpose of goodness toward His people. And that therefore, He must have the power even to raise up Isaac, if that were necessary, from the dead, that He might fulfill His promises to Abraham in Isaac. You see how the understanding of God's power and the trust in God's purposes and in God's promises and the resting in hope for that eternal life in the heavenly country, which the Bible testifies the saints possessed in their hearts and trusted in, you see how it then manifests itself in Abraham's life in a concrete and particularized way, that he trusted that God was able to raise up Isaac after the flesh, even from the grave, in order to fulfill His promises that He had made through Isaac. You see, he'd come too far believing God's promises in order to back out at this late date. When you consider the miracle of Isaac's birth and how, as the Lord had promised, sure enough it had come to pass, Isaac had been born, Isaac had been raised up. Abraham's hope in the promises of God had been vindicated in the birth of Isaac. And so God had proven Himself faithful to His promises to Abraham, and Abraham's faith was not shaken even in that darkest day when the Lord told him to sacrifice his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and to jeopardize, from the world's point of view, all the promises and all the hope that he had invested in Isaac, not from his own suppositions or assumptions, but because God specifically had promised and told him of those blessings and promises in his son Isaac. Now, Hebrews tells us that Abraham figuratively received back Isaac, his son, from the dead. It said he received him back from the dead in a figure. God raised Isaac back up, as it were, by the providing of the substitute lamb. He didn't raise him back up precisely the way Abraham accounted he was able to do so. He was still able to do it that way, but he made a different provision, didn't he, for the raising back of Isaac from the dead. So too it is for the saints, you know. We're raised back from the dead, aren't we? Raised back from the dead by the resurrection of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ. We're as good as dead in our sins, but we're made alive in Jesus, aren't we? We're lifted up, made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So see, even already there is that parallel between the sinner saved by grace and Isaac. We've been, as it were, raised from the dead by the appearance and substitution of the sacrifice which God has provided in our place in the judgment. But I want you to notice how striking is the parallel here between Isaac and Christ. For the Father delivered the Lord Jesus, His Son, up to die at Calvary, just as Abraham delivered up Isaac. But God's sacrifice of His Son was carried through to the end, where Abraham's was cut short by the substitute. And the reason is there was found no lamb for a substitute for God's Son. He was the substitute. That was the end of the line for substitutes. Whereas Isaac was rescued by a substitute, there was no rescue for the Father's Son. He was the substitute. He was the lamb that it had been promised from beginning of time. But just as the sacrifice of the two sons by their fathers was similar, and yet it was different in very crucial ways, so too the receiving back from the dead of the two sons by their fathers is parallel and yet differs. For Abraham received Isaac back from the dead by resurrection, but only in a figure. But the Father receives back His Son, the Savior, in His body, in His flesh, by resurrection, in fact. Hallelujah. The Father has received back the Son that He delivered up to death, the Lord Jesus, received Him back by the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And the Scriptures credit all three persons of the Trinity with the power and with participating in the resurrection, in the raising of the Lord Jesus from the grave. Abraham trusted that God could raise back up Isaac, his son, but God the Father and his Son both serenely confident in the Savior's resurrection. And he did raise him up in victory that glorious morning, that glorious Easter Sunday. You know, God never promised Abraham that he would raise up Isaac, did he? From that stone altar. Abraham knew God had that power and believed he'd use it if necessary to keep his promises. But God the Father had already sworn to the Son, that he would not be left, that he would not be left in the grave. So whereas Abraham had a speculative faith in the power and ability and appropriateness of resurrection for his son Isaac, the Lord Jesus already knew he was set to be raised from the grave, for his father had sworn it to him. We read in Psalm 16, that glorious text where David speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in the place of the Lord Jesus. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. You see, he's describing the tranquility, in fact, the exaltation of Christ in the sure knowledge of what it is that he's been promised by the Father. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You see, the Lord Jesus had been promised, as it were, that not only would he be raised from the grave, not only would his body not see corruption, but there would be a complete fullness of joy in the Father's presence, and that he would sit at his right hand and receive pleasures forevermore. What was to Isaac mere speculation based on faith was to the Lord Jesus a moral certitude based upon the sure promises of his Father from eternity past. Peter lays it out explicitly in that great sermon on Pentecost that he preached to the rebellious Jewish people who were astounded by the filling of the Holy Ghost that Pentecost Sunday. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see the distinction there. Abraham believed God was able to raise up Isaac, if the case might be, if it might be needed. But with the Lord Jesus, it was not possible that he should be holden by the pains of death. Why is that? For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Then he goes on to describe the fact that this is not talking about the resurrection of David. It's not talking about the promises made to David. Rather, he says in verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. In another place, and in several places in the New Testament, in the Acts and in the Epistles, this argument of the promise that God had made to his son and had displayed and spread abroad in the Scriptures for our learning and for our profit, was sure that he would be raised from the grave, that he would not be allowed to die and to see corruption in the grave. In Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and we won't go into those passages, there are a number of promises made by the Father to the Son that require the everlasting life of the Son to receive and to enter into His kingdom, into His glory. The specific one I have in mind is Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a solemn promise that requires that the Lord Jesus live and reign and serve as the great high priest for eternity, no more to see death or destruction again. God's promise to Messiah of an everlasting kingdom and a priesthood requires with a certainty of his resurrection from the grave. Now, what Abraham only speculated in faith about, the power of God to raise Isaac from the grave, God the Father magnificently accomplished in the resurrection of his beloved Son from the grave, after he had accomplished by his sacrifice the saving of all his people. Strange but wonderful it is that Abraham's faith in God's power to conquer death in this incident, the incident of the sacrifice of Isaac, should be gloriously vindicated in the fulfillment of the sacrifice of God's Lamb at Calvary. Abraham's faith was vindicated in Christ's sacrifice and in Christ's glorious resurrection. And in Christ's death is our rescue from death. In Christ's resurrection is our resurrection unto eternal life. For the Scriptures tell us that Christ in His resurrection is the first fruit of the resurrection of all who are in Christ, all who trust in Christ. It is the first fruit of the resurrection of all God's children, all God's saints who've trusted in their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. So you see that the parallels between Abraham and Isaac and between God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus, are quite startling. And the faith of Abraham in the power of God exhibited in that picture of Christ's sacrifice and His resurrection fully vindicated when the real thing, the fulfillment of the picture, the Lord Jesus is offered to be slain for the sin of His people and is raised in power and in glory. Now, one is left to imagine the joy that Abraham must have had at the receiving back of his son from death, as the writer of Hebrews says, as in a figure. How happy, how full of rejoicing Abraham must have been. How full of rejoicing Isaac must have been. Can you imagine the conversations and the shouting and the praise and the worship that must have proceeded from those two as they went back down the hill, down the mountain, and went back to join with the servants who had been left 3 days' journey away? No doubt there was also rejoicing in glory at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. My, how the angels must have rejoiced. How God's saints who went before must have given praise and thanksgiving when the Lord Jesus came forth from the grave alive again forevermore. And the Father received His Son alive again forevermore. You know, God's love for the Lord Jesus, we know from the Scriptures that He is the second person of the Godhead and that He has been in existence for all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. For God is without beginning and without end. And the Son is ever with the Father and ever has been. And the love between the Father and the Son has been eternal and unchanging. But we forget that the Father also loves the Son in His humanity. And it is this love which the Lord Jesus talks about on a constant basis in the Gospels. The love that the Father has for the Son is not just the love of His deity, it is also the love of His incarnate body, the love of Him in the flesh, as it were. God's love for the Lord Jesus, not limited to His deity, His humanity as well, is included. How often the Lord Jesus expressed the desire, the intention to go to the Father, to ascend unto the Father. He mentioned it before and after the sacrifice He made at Calvary. You remember He mentioned it to Mary Magdalene that glorious morning. I go to ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. How often He spoke of that love that the Father had for Him and the love that He had for the Father. How beautiful that Christ envelops His people into that love that exists between Himself and the Father. No clearer is this shown than in His great high priestly prayer found in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter. Consider these verses at verse 22. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee. And these have known that Thou sent me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I imagine that the joy and delight of the Father in receiving back His Son and His humanity from the grave is akin to that of Abraham receiving back Isaac from the dead. But most astounding, that we His people are included in that love that exists between the Father and between the Son in His humanity. We're included in that love and joy. We're happily and gloriously entangled in the Father's love for His Son and the Son's love for the Father. And why shouldn't it be if we're raised together with Him, as the Scriptures tell us, that we should be received with great joy and happiness by the Father, even as the Son received back with joy and happiness? It really is altogether too much to take in, isn't it? But one final thing. Abraham's faith in God's power to fulfill His promises in Isaac, even if it took resurrection power to do so, is a real rebuke, is it not, to the saints in Christ's day and to the Jews in Christ's day. For consider, like Abraham, they could not understand how Messiah could fulfill God's promises were He to die, like Abraham couldn't understand how Isaac would fulfill God's promises were he to die. The Jewish people, this is the great stumbling block. You remember, they confronted Christ. They said, but the Scriptures tell us that Messiah lives forever, and yet you're talking about going to die, going to the grave, going to the cross. How can this be? How can it be that you could be Messiah and talk about being put to death? How can it be that you could fulfill all those glorious promises which God's made to us through Messiah if you're to be taken down and drawn unto the darkness of the grave? Even today the Jews hold up the death of the Lord Jesus as the insurpassable impediment to His being the Messiah that God promised. And you see, in this they live up to the criticism that Christ laid on them in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter at verse 39. You remember they said, we be the children of Abraham, to which Christ gave them this rejoinder. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would do the works of Abraham. Abraham believed God. He believed God could fulfill all His promises through Isaac, even if it meant God would have to raise him from the dead. Why shouldn't God's people so have trusted that God could raise up Christ to fulfill all the promises of Messiah? You see, Abraham's faith was better informed, was stronger, was it not, than all the people that lived in Christ's day, whether they be His disciples or the skeptical Jews around them? They saw the death of Messiah as the insurmountable objection to God fulfilling the promises in Messiah, in Christ. But Abraham saw no such insurmountable problem with the sacrifice of his son Isaac. He accounted that God was able to raise him from the grave and fulfill all the promises. You see, God's people and the Jewish people, they did not the works of Abraham, who believed God when it was counted unto him for righteousness. For they were caught in that great conundrum. God could only fulfill all the promises of Messiah by delivering him up to death, and therefore it seemed he could fulfill almost none of the promises of Messiah. But you see, he could only complete the work by raising him from the grave, never to die anymore. And this is the solution to the problem of the death of Christ and the promises of God in Messiah, that He has raised Him up from the grave and He'll see no more corruption, and all the promises, all the glorious promises which God made through Messiah are fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled in Christ, because as He told the Apostle John, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive again forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You know, we celebrate today that part of Christ's work that men rejected because they had not the faith of Abraham, that God was able to raise him up again. But praise God, He has raised our Lord Jesus up again. And now He sits at God's right hand and He makes intercession for His people. So the work of Christ at Calvary and the work of Christ in victory and in eternal reign for all eternity is perfectly carried out, all because He was raised from the grave, never to see death again. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how provision was made for the saving of God's people by the delivering up of God's Lamb unto death, and yet provision for an eternal Prince and Savior in the Messiah is also made and is also fulfilled by His resurrection from the grave. He's alive again forevermore. Let's give thanks for this symbol, this reminder of what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us at Calvary. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus poured out for us on the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have brought to us a sacrifice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, when no other lamb would do. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. We thank You that He was willing and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that He laid down His life for His sheep, that He went to the cross and poured out His blood to make atonement for us. He paid the ransom for all His people by shedding His blood on the cross in our place. We thank You for that faith of Abraham that pictured what You would do in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You that as Abraham received back Isaac, even from the grave, that our Lord Jesus has been received back by glory, by Yourself, that He has not been allowed to suffer corruption in the grave, but He's alive again forevermore. And we thank You that our Lord Jesus had the privilege of knowing what His end would be as He suffered for us, that He went to the cross with the joy set before Him and endured the cross and despised the shame, for He knew He would be raised in power and glory And now He's seated at Your right hand, making intercession for us. I thank You that the pain and sorrow of Calvary are past, and now there is but joy and rejoicing and exaltation for our Redeemer at Your right hand. We give You the praise for our Lord Jesus and for the blood that He shed for us. And we thank You that He has been vindicated and will be vindicated for all eternity, and that all His people are received and accepted in Him. And He is our resurrection and our life. And in His resurrection, we are raised to newness of life. And one day we'll see Him in His beauty. And we'll bow before Him and worship Him. And all the love that You have for Him has been transferred to us as well. We pray that You might give us a love for the Savior and a love for Yourself that is congruent. Oh, we can never have a sufficient love. We can never express adequately the joy we ought to have and the love we ought to have. But that You might increase our love and our joy in the Lord Jesus as we consider what He did for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 5 in the Black Book. "Behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love."